There's a lovely verse in Jeremiah chapter 6, where it says, Stand in the ways and ask for the old path. Ask for the old path. The old path is a path of the eternal covenant. The old path, that word old means a path that has no beginning. Its beginning disappears over the horizon. It's the beginning that began in God from before the foundation of the world, of course. If you read on in Jeremiah chapter 6, you'll hear the response of people who aren't recipients of grace to the words, the kind words of the Saviour. You'll find rest for your souls. We rest our souls in the purpose and the providence and the will of God. We rest our souls in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings all these things to about. He is able. He is able. And then in these journeys we see him able. We see him able to bring his people together. We see him able to create these churches that are the glory of his name. Let's read Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos. We want to follow the journey of Apollos a little for the rest of our time this morning. Certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. We have seen in our previous time the power and the will of God and the exercise of grace and the powerful exercise of grace. There is just one means of grace, of course, in all of the scriptures. And the means of grace is faith. But there are some measures and markers of grace, for want of better words. There is, as we saw earlier, there is in the Lord's providence, he works all things for the good. So he moves everyone and everything in this universe so that his people will hear the gospel and his people will be gathered together. As I've so often said, we are just following the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ as he gathers his people to himself and he reveals the glories of what he achieved on the cross of Calvary. Those ascension gifts that he bought with his own blood, he's now distributing to his church. And the gifts to the church are the apostles and prophets. And here we are in this day of the apostles and the prophets in Acts, the days of those apostles finished when John died, and therefore the gifts that they had, those particular gifts, but he left behind these other gifts. And in Apollos we actually have the first third generation preacher in the New Testament. What I mean by that is that the apostles and those that the Lord Jesus Christ sent out, the 72 and others that were sent out, were all taught directly by him. The apostles were all taught directly by him. But here is Apollos, a man who's not taught by Paul, but taught by Priscilla and Aquila. And Apollos has quite a prominent place in the book of First Corinthians. You can read all about him. Apollos was the one who was involved in what Paul says that I planted and Apollos watered the church in Corinth. So he had a significant place. But as we said earlier, there's one means of grace, but there are other ways and measures of grace or markers of grace, and one of them, of course, is the providence. We just need to be very careful that we don't use such words as luck. The scriptures say it came to pass. The scriptures say everywhere God did it. So he was this man, Apollos. He was a Jew. He was in North Africa, in that city of Alexandria. And he was brought. He was brought to Ephesus. And we're not told how he was brought to Ephesus. But he was brought to Ephesus, and he was brought to Ephesus at a particular time when there was no church there. When Paul comes back, there are some disciples there, but there's no mention of a church in Ephesus. That church began when Paul came back there, but Priscilla and Aquila were there for a time. And there they were in this synagogue. There they were in this synagogue of the Jews, listening to this man. Listen to the description the Holy Spirit gives of him in Acts 18:24. He's an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Verse 25. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, and he knew only the baptism of John. Now, there are several things that are quite remarkable about it, aren't they? We live in an age where we like to sort of see things ordered, and I'm sure our forebears did as well. But one of the remarkable things about the early church is that it didn't seem to have the sort of structures that you would think. How is it that a man called Apollos, he's in Alexandria, not very far away from Israel, has been now 20 years and hasn't heard about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those extraordinary ascension gifts that we've been reading about and studying? It is remarkable, isn't it, when we think of that early church. In the next chapter, we'll meet a group of people who hadn't heard. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul comes to Ephesus and meets those people. And so there are several things about it. One, of course, is that John the Baptist was a remarkable man. John the Baptist had a remarkable ministry. And John the Baptist had followers in Israel and beyond Israel. He was, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, the greatest man born of a woman. Greater than Moses. Greater than Isaiah. Greater than Jeremiah. What was great about John the Baptist? What made John the Baptist greater than all those others? Moses could say, this is what he looks like, and this is what he's going to do. Isaiah could preach remarkable messages about, this is what he's coming to do, these things. And so certain is his coming that when I speak of them, I'm going to put them in the past tense. Almost all the promises of God are past tense promises in the Old Testament. All of them, all of those prophets, from Moses right through to Malachi, I could say, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and he's going to look like this, and he's going to do these things, and he'll have these gifts. He'll receive these gifts because of his remarkable activities. John the Baptist comes along. What's John the Baptist's message? He says, there he is. All the others could say, he's like this and he's like that. And he's going to do these things. And they could describe him in remarkable ways. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was a remarkable man, John the Baptist. We might have a look at him a bit later on. But I want us to think about the providence of God in bringing Apollos to Ephesus at this particular time when Paul wasn't there. And one of the other things that I want us to see is that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates. The gates are defensive weapons, not attacking weapons. He goes to the gates of Satan and says, I'll have them. They're all mine. I bought them. You think you own them, but I bought them with my blood, and I'll have every single one of them. And nothing is going to stand in his way. And therefore, he uses people, he uses men to preach to men, to humble humanity, but also to remind the men that he uses that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You might recall that Paul spends this next missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus and spends some considerable time in Ephesus, and he goes back to Jerusalem and he does another vow, which, Lord willing, we might look at next week. Where does he spend the most of the rest of his time? In all of the book of Acts, he spends some time in Antioch, he spends some time in Corinth, he spends some significant time in Ephesus. Where did he spend the rest of his time? In jail. God is reminding all of us that he will build his church. He will use us by his grace. He will use us. And he'll only do it in such a way where he gets all the glory and men are humbled. And that's the other marker of grace I'd like us to consider here. There is the providence of God in bringing Apollos with all of these gifts to Ephesus. He was powerful in knowledge. He was an eloquent man. He had a powerful mind. He had an appeal and a presence. In fact, when he gets to Corinth, he is so impressive that some of the people in Corinth who had been taught by Paul for at least 8 months said, "I'm now following Apollos." There were divisions in that church because he was so impressive. So he was a remarkable man, wasn't he? He was mighty in the scriptures, he was fervent in spirit, and he taught diligently. He was an eloquent man. But the other great marker of grace in the lives of God's people is that he was humbled. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So there was this man with all of these remarkable gifts, and yet what does it say? He was deficient in his knowledge, didn't he? He was instructed in the way of the Lord, but it says he knew only the baptism of John. He didn't know about the church being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, upon him and upon the church. He didn't know about those things. I'm not saying he was ignorant. He certainly knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and he preached him wonderfully and powerfully, and he said to this world, "Behold the Lamb of God." But nevertheless, there were things that he didn't know. But I love the grace. I love the grace in his life. See, Apollos was a great man in so many ways, but he was also a baby. And I love how the Lord brought him to be taught. This man with all of these great gifts, who teaches him? A pair of tent makers. And in fact, as you look at it, you'll see in verse 18, Acts 18, it was Priscilla and Aquila. And then in verse 26, it's Aquila and Priscilla. It seems very, very evident that they took him aside. They took him aside not to shame him in any way. They took him aside and took him into their house. They took him, it says in verse 26, they took him unto them. They brought him close into their company. And in that private place, they taught him. They expounded unto him the way of God more humbly. More perfectly. It is one of the markers of God's work in the lives of his people that they become teachable. We read that psalm earlier, didn't we? "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all thy day." Psalm 86:11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." There is a people in this world who are going to be taught of God. And if they've met God and they're taught of God, they're going to be humbled. Apollos was humbled. You might remember that the Lord's way of bringing his people to himself and the Lord's way of grace is a way of humbling, isn't it? Naaman the Syrian was a great man, wasn't he? A great general, a mighty, powerful man in an army. Who taught him? Who told him about the God of Israel? A little girl, probably more the age of Emily than anyone else here. God teaches his people. It's the way of grace, isn't it? His providence brings his people to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work humbles them in his sight. Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. We are by nature and by practice proud. By nature and by practice we want to be taught, and we want to teach, and we want people to esteem us. But God's people, before they become teachers, are going to be humbled, like Apollos was humbled. There was all of the hand of the Lord in all of this, wasn't it? The hand of the Lord in bringing Priscilla and Aquila to act in grace towards this man who they saw, knew so much, but had things that he didn't know about. And there's grace in his life. So he was going to be sent, it says in verse 27, he was going to be sent to Corinth. He had a desire to go there, it says. He was disposed, verse 27, to pass into Achaia, and the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, he helped them much, which believed through grace. Grace is going to make believers, but those who are going to teach those believers and help those believers are going to be people who are humbled by the grace of God. To teach a way more perfectly, they took him unto him, God's way. It's interesting, isn't it? In 18 verse 25 it says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. And it says in verse 26, they expounded unto him the way of God. The way of the Lord and the way of God are still the same way, aren't they? The Lord Jesus ordains and creates and controls and determines the peoples and places and meetings and determines the state of their hearts. See, if you're going to be a believer and you're going to be humbled before God, you're going to be taught of him. And you'll be taught of him at a time and in a way where he gets all the glory and you are humbled before him. As I began our service, the great promise of God is that he will teach. He says they'll be all taught of God. And everyone that's learned of the Father and everyone that's taught of God, they're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the teaching of God is about, is that God's children will come to him. He will gather them all together. He will gather them in his way. I love those words, don't they? The way of the Lord. He knew the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord and the way of God. There is, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, there is a measure of the Spirit given. And because there is a measure of the Spirit given, all of God's people are always in a state of being prepared to be taught by God. The moment we think we stand, we need to be very careful that we don't fall. There is the way of God. There is the way of God more perfectly. Apollos reminds me very much of myself. I hate talking about myself, as you know, but anyway, I went to India a bit like Apollos. And I was fervent and I was zealous. And I had all of the religion that this world could probably bestow upon you in all sorts of measures. And I had 5 years of zealous activity here in Nowra and in Sydney and in elsewhere, and got to witness to all sorts of things and speak in all sorts of places. And I went to India. I went to India. You know who taught me most in India? I had friends who opened the scriptures to me in remarkable ways. The people who taught me the most in India were the girls in my dorm. They were 12 years old. God's way of teaching his people is to humble them. The Lord used men who preached the gospel to me, but he used those girls as powerfully as anyone else in my life. As much as I loved them, I was horrified by the fact that when I realised that the religion that I went over there with was not the truth of God, I had to go back again and again to them and say, I'm really sorry. This is the truth. But they taught me They taught me because the Lord had humbled me before them. He humbles his people before him. He has, in his way of providence. I talked about markers of providence and markers of grace, and one of those is humility. And you think of the people that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a single recorded instance of one person coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in humility and being turned away. Can you think of one? I can't think of one anywhere. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. How did they come? What did the leper do in Mark chapter 2? He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing. He was humbled by a disease which was a marker of sin. He was humbled all of that life, whatever that life was. He had to walk around every time he met anyone else. He had to say, unclean, unclean, and not even breathe upon them and be cast aside from their society. That woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, she was cast aside. She was unable to worship God with those other people. She crawled through that crowd and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. We've already heard of Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian had to be taught of a little girl that there is a God, there is a prophet in Israel. The Lord's ways of bringing his people to himself are so many and varied in the scriptures, but they all have one marker, don't they? That these people are humbled in this world. The proud are sent away until they are humbled. The rich young man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says to him, well, these are commandments. You keep the commandments of God. And he rattles off. He tells him the last four commandments, the ones that relate to man's activities of man. He said, I've done all those. Piece of cake, I can do the law. Sell all you've got. Sell all you've got and give it to the poor and you come and follow me. The Lord loved that rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler came back. But he didn't come back bragging about what he could do. And bragging about what he had done. The man at the pool and the blind man in Jerusalem. Everywhere where the Lord comes, he comes as someone who is humbling. And humbled people are teachable people. Humbled people are needy people. That's why Peter describes the craving that they have, don't they? You desire, you crave the sincere milk of the word, like newborn babies. When babies are crying, what are they saying? For a start, they might be well lying to you. They often cry as if they're dying when they're not dying. But what are they wanting? They're just wanting to be fed, aren't they? They're wanting to be fed and they're wanting to be nurtured. That's what Peter's likening it to. It's a natural thing in the hearts of God's people that he humbles. That they'll come humbled. They might be like blind Bartimaeus, and the world will say to them, you be quiet, blind Bartimaeus, you're an embarrassment. You're an embarrassment to everyone here. And he just keeps on crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And he received his sight. There is the way of God, in the way of the Lord, and there is a way to learn that way more perfectly, and that's way which is going to be a humbled way and a humbling way. The way of God more perfectly is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he's done in his church. John the Baptist looked across time like so many of the Old Testament prophets, and they saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ all conflated together. But so often, this 2,000 years of this gospel age we live in seems to be an age that's caught between those two points, isn't it? We have seen the judgment of God fall upon this world as it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen the wonder of that judgment having fallen upon him in that he's gathered his people to himself And yet this world rolls on, and we are standing on the tiptoes of eternity, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed yet again. And John says he's got his winnowing fork in his hand, his fan in his hand, and he's going to thrash out that grain, and he'll blow away the dust. It'll be burnt up, and he'll gather the wheat into his barn, into his garner. And yet what do we see? John didn't see it. And it seems in this church age that we don't see it, but the Lord's people see it through the eyes of faith. They see it through the eyes of faith. And we find out, brothers and sisters, that the Lord's way is the way of Him, isn't it? It's His way of gathering His people. It's His way of raising up His church. It's His way. It's His particular and special way in this gospel age of getting glory for Himself, getting great glory for Himself, for revealing the manifold glory of God. And He does it in places like this. And He's done it all over this world, and He's doing it all over this world. That's why He says, doesn't He, our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The early church was called, was signified by that title. They weren't called Christians much at all. It's only terms only used twice in the New Testament. But it was called the way. It was called the way. In deference and in reference to the one who is the way. But it is called, I'll just read some of the ones in the scriptures, it's called the way of truth. It's the truth about who God is. There are three great truths, aren't there? The truth about who God is. He's a sovereign creator and ruler of this universe. He's sovereign over everything. There's a truth about man. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Man lives and comes into this world as a rebel against God. That's why I love what Psalm 68 says. For the gifts that the Lord Jesus has earned are for the rebellious also. Are you a rebel? Are you a sinner? Well, the other great truth, there's three great truths, aren't there? The character and nature of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no revelation of God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, that's what He said to Philip, isn't it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All you're ever going to know and see about God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't go looking anywhere else, because it's all there. All in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All this nonsensical talk about God in this world, any talk about God that doesn't refer to directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't give Him the honour and glory due for what He has done and who He is right now, is just idolatry. It's an image, isn't it? It's an imagination of men. There's the way. There are those three things, aren't there? The character of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the character of man as God describes us, and then the wonder of the gospel is the character of God and the way He saves sinners. And He saves sinners because of a work that's done entirely outside of them and entirely by Him. Salvation's of the Lord. You might have to go like Jonah down into the whale's belly, into the depths of the sea for 3 days to learn it. But if you've learnt it, you've been taught by God. Salvation, every tiny little part of salvation, is of the Lord. From beginning to end, He's the Alpha and the Omega. If He's the beginning and the end, He's everything in between, brothers and sisters. It's the way of truth, says Peter. It's the way of righteousness. It is the way of peace, Romans 3. Paul said it's the way of salvation, Acts 16:17. It's the way of salvation. Even the demons knew that it was the way of salvation. They were the words of a little girl. It's the way. It's the way that the Jews and all the religious world call heresy. The way they call heresy. I worship God, says Paul. And how does he do it? He says, I believe everything that's written in the prophets and the Psalms. It's called, there's one of my favourite verses in the Bible, this psalm is Isaiah 35. It's a beautiful description of the way of God with his people. We're looking at the way of God bringing his people to himself. This is one of the reasons the Lord used this title. It's one of the reasons the church was given this title in Isaiah 35, verse 8. It speaks of a highway. Now, where's that highway? The highway is in a parched ground. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. That's sorting out a drought. And a highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. See, God puts you in the way. You can be a fool in the eyes of this world. You can be a wayfaring man, and you're not going to err at all, because God puts his people in the way. It is a great description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4 of the same chapter, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you." He's going to save you and put you in the way. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart." Don't you remember the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those miracles were pointing to the fact that this is who he is, that he's the one who is the way, and he puts his people on that way. And there is a miracle in the scriptures which is attributed entirely and only and specifically and particularly to the Messiah, and that's opening the eyes of the blind. That's what that blind man in John chapter 9 says. Has anyone ever heard of anyone opening the eyes of one born blind? No one's ever opened the eyes. It was saved for the Messiah. Apollos and Paul and all of the church is put on this way. Put on this way. The grace put him on a way that brought him to Ephesus. Grace equipped him to be eloquent and mighty in the scriptures and to say that the Messiah is coming. He's here. Grace taught him the ministry of John, and grace humbled him to be taught of Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers. And he was taught. He was taught by God. He was taught by God. And he, humbled, could then go to Corinth. And he could help those who believed through grace. One of the markers of grace is the providence of God and the humbling of God's people before his word. And they just say, it's true. It's true. Everything he says in that book that you have on your laps is true. They believe by grace. They believe by a divine appointment. That's why Acts 13:38 says those who were ordained to eternal life did what? They believed. They didn't work. They looked to someone who had done all the work for him. See, all that God requires, all that God requires, he finds in him who is the way. He requires perfect faith. Where does he find it? He doesn't find it in us. He finds it in his son, and he's satisfied and delights in it. He requires perfect love, holy love. He finds it in his son. He requires perfect obedience, and he finds it in his son. He's well pleased with him. He requires that his law be honoured in every way possible. And he finds it in his son. And he requires that for him to fellowship with his people, their sins must be gone forever. For a holy God must punish sin. And all that sin he laid on his son, and the son owned it as his own. And God the Father punished him until holy justice and holy wrath says, it is finished. And then he leads captivity captive, his resurrected, glorious Saviour. Says, they're mine. I bought them. She's my church. She's my body. She's my bride. I love her. I'll nurture her and nourish her, and I'll have her with me forever. The way may be varied, brothers and sisters in Christ, but the way never varies at all. He'll have his bride. He'll have her and be satisfied. And he'll honour his promises to her in this world to get glory for himself in the gathering of her together in little assemblies around this world where he manifests himself and reveals his truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us mindful of your Son and thankful to your Son. And Heavenly Father, may we be reminded again and again, as much as your Son has these extraordinary gifts to give, what he gives most abundantly and most preciously is himself. Oh, our Father, we pray that we might look upon him whom we have pierced, that we might find in your Son who now bears the wounds of the cross in heaven to be all that we are before you and all that we have. Father, humble us and teach us and guide us and lead us in your ways to your dear and precious Son. Father, we commit ourselves. We pray that we'd find ourselves carried in his arms and close to his chest, that we might see his blood as precious and his broken body as all of our salvation and all of our nourishment in this world. Make us to live upon his life, our Father. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.